Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 through 5 for a short text. Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, and here's the key phrase, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find out occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. I think that's a powerful passage of Scripture as we see that Daniel had an excellent spirit. I just want to preach tonight on a good attitude. Good attitude. Hardest battle you'll ever fight is to keep a good spirit. Pray with me, would you please? Father in heaven, all of us have those days when we struggle to keep a good spirit. And Father, there comes into every life some difficulties along the way. Maybe some unrealistic expectations. Maybe some, maybe from a certain point of view, some unfair treatment. Maybe life itself just doesn't seem to be fair, at least to us. Lord, it doesn't help that we see the wicked prosper and the poor man begging bread. And sometimes it feels to us like the world is cattywampus. And we sometimes have a hard time understanding and an even harder time keeping a good spirit. And yet, Father, every man in the Bible that you ever blessed, he kept a good spirit. Joseph was sold by his brothers as a slave, and he kept a good spirit, so you elevated him in Potiphar's house. He was lied about and imprisoned, but he kept a good spirit, so you elevated him to Pharaoh's house. And Lord, he just kept a good spirit, and you blessed him for that. Daniel kept a good spirit, and you blessed him for that. And I pray that you would help us tonight, Lord, to be known as those who keep a good spirit. And Father, we'll give you praise and thanks for that, because it's people with a good spirit that you seem to bless in a special way. We give you praise and glory and thanks now and ask that you'd guide us tonight in our preaching. In Jesus' name, amen. Excuse me. Well, we find out that Daniel had an excellent spirit. The word excellent comes from the word that excels. That means that if you're in a race, you're out ahead of everyone else. Somebody that excels is somebody that is far and above another person, preferred, excellent. They've distinguished themselves in some way or other. In Daniel, in this very text, we find out that he was without fault. He was without error, that is, at least in his public stance. Now, I'm sure that Daniel was a sinner like you and I. I'm sure that he had his moments like you and I. But his testimony was spotless. No one could find a finger to point to him concerning his politics, concerning his statesmanship, concerning his relationship to Darius the king, concerning the other two presidents who ruled with him, or concerning the 120 princes. Nobody could find anything that they could pick at as a fault or an error in him. They looked, but they couldn't find it. There was no corruption. There was no wrongdoing. There was no neglect, there was no shirking of duties, there was not even, that we can see, any complaining or murmuring on Daniel's part. Now, they finally drew the conclusion, if we're going to make any accusation against Daniel to get him in trouble, it's going to have to be concerning the law of his God, because as far as a Persian is concerned, he's beyond fault. And so they began to connive to get King Darius to pass a law that if you prayed to any god besides the king of Persia, for 30 days, then you would be thrown into the lion's den. And of course, Daniel violated that law on purpose, by conscience, by praying three times a day, as was his habit. And I want you to understand, he wasn't one of those rebellious type people that all of a sudden got the urge to pray and he hadn't been praying already. You know, I know of people that the way to get them to pray would be to pass a law that it's illegal to pray. Right? I know people like that. If you said you can't pray anymore, then they would make it a habit to pray. They're just a contrary spirit. They're going to be that way. But Daniel was not that way. He only kept up what he had already been doing. He had already been praying three times a day, and he says, no law by the king of Persia is going to change it. I'm going to continue to pray. And so we find that he had this excellent spirit. We find that he was considered faithful. You see that in the account in verse 4. They could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as that he was faithful. I think about faithfulness. Boy, that's a trait that is really, really hard to find. So many folks are kind of fair weather when it comes to their service to the Lord, or to their service, really, their loyalty to anything. Now, this kind of faithfulness here that we're talking about in the life of Daniel was not so much in his religion as it was in his statesmanship, because they were talking about him being faithful. The other 120 princes were talking about Daniel being faithful. So that means even in his duties as a statesman, he was faithful. Now, I think about faithfulness, and some of you that have listened to me for 25 years are probably tired of this illustration, but I think of the electric company. When we flip the light switch, we expect there to be what? Lights. When you turn the water faucet, you expect there to be what? Water. When you turn your key, you expect your car to what? Start. And when those things begin to fail, it doesn't take much of that before you get really irritated. How many of you are happy if your car starts 7 times out of 10? Now, I don't know anybody that goes out and gets in a car and turns the key and it won't start, and they said, well, 3 days out of 10, that's what it does. I'll just walk today. Nobody does that. No, if your car didn't start, you'd be calling a repairman, a tow truck, or you'd be doing something. You'd have a friend out there, a shade tree mechanic, out there working on it to figure out why it won't start. Why? Because I expect my car to start 10 times out of 10. 10 for 10, that's what I expect. And when I flip the light switch on, I expect 10 for 10. When I turn the water faucet to get a drink of water, I expect 10 for 10. And, you know, we have higher standards for the electric company and the gas company and the water company than we do for our own lives, do we not? And so I want you to think about that this evening. That's part of having a good attitude, is just being able to be counted upon. And let me say this to the boys and girls. This is a decision that you need to make early in your life. Don't say to yourself, well, when I grow up, I'll be a faithful person. No, the thing to do is to begin being a faithful person now. Faithful to God, faithful to your dad and mother, faithful to your schoolwork. That is, by the way, your job in this day. Lots of boys and girls would love to quit school and get a job. Well, let me tell you, going to school now is your job. And that is what will guarantee your future is getting a good education. Do you know teachers can teach, but they cannot impart knowledge to someone that does not want to learn? And you know what? You need to decide at an early age, I'm going to be a good student. I'm going to listen to dad and mother. I'm going to pay attention to the teacher. When I'm given an assignment, I'm going to do it with all my heart. And I'm going to put it first above playing games and entertainment and messing with a pet. I'm going to be faithful to my schoolwork. I'm going to be faithful to my daily devotions. You just need to decide that now. Because, listen, there's no good time later on as an adult to decide, you know, I need to be faithful. But by the time you get to be an adult, you know what? Your habits and lifestyle will be pretty well set. You know what they call that? They call people like me and Brother Ron, they call us fossilized. We're pretty set in our ways. Yeah, and Sandy will tell you, Ron's kind of set in his ways, isn't he? And I'm set in my ways. We're fossilized, Ron. That's the reason the Marines don't want us, besides the fact we can't run 50 feet without getting winded. But the time you get to be 25 years old, your habits are going to be formed. It's too late to decide then to be faithful. You need to decide that now. You say, well, preacher, I'm only 7 years old. Okay, be a faithful seven-year-old, faithful to make your bed, faithful to hang up your clothes, faithful to help mother with the dishes, faithful to do whatever it is that she's assigned you to do. You have a pet? Every kid wants a pet. Then you need to be faithful to keep the dish full of food and fresh water. You need to be faithful. And you know what? You need to be faithful to the Lord. You need to have a time every day to pray and walk with the Lord. You need, if it's just a short passage of Scripture, you need to read some Scripture every day. And you just need to decide, I'm going to be faithful to that. 10 for 10. Moms, you ought to make up a chart. And at the top of it, put 10 for 10. And then see if they can go 10 days in a row. You know, I'm told that 3 times in a row makes something a habit. Somebody told me this morning that you have to hear things 3 times before you actually hear it. Maybe that's the reason that preachers repeat themselves. I don't know, but you have to hear something 3 times before you hear it. So I said, you know, usually that's the way it works. Elsie tells me once, tells me again, and hits me the 3rd time. No, I'm kidding. She didn't hit me. We are slow learners, are we not? And we need to start young being faithful. Well, let me move on. In addition to an excellent spirit, turn back to chapter 5, verse 12. Here we find out that Daniel, in the days of Belshazzar, had been put back into obscurity because Belshazzar, unlike his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, didn't want anything to do with Daniel. Daniel was a man of God. Belshazzar was a man of the world. Nebuchadnezzar had come to love Daniel and appreciate him, and he had used him widely in the kingdom. Belshazzar was a cocky, arrogant know-it-all and a heathen and a pagan, and he didn't want anything to do with Daniel, so he had used Daniel little at all. And then one day there was a handwriting in the midst of a ball, a handwriting on the wall that had no arm. That'd get your attention. Even if in a half-drunken stupor, that would get your attention. And he was writing on the wall in a language that nobody could read, I'm presuming Hebrew. So Belshazzar was troubled because he didn't know what the message said. Now, you have to understand what had precipitated this is he had brought the vessels that had been captured from the temple in Jerusalem. He had brought those vessels into his banquet hall and was using them to pour wine, and they were having a party and a drunken orgy in the king's palace using the vessels that had been sanctified for the temple of God. That's when this hand without an arm began writing on the wall. And somebody said, oh my goodness, what are we going to do? And somebody said, you need to go get Daniel. Well, I want you to look at chapter 5 and verse 12. Chapter 5 and verse 12, and I'm going to begin in verse 11. There is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy father, and there's a little number 8 there by that in my Bible, and over in the middle column it says grandfather. Remember, lots of people in the Bible were called father if they were ancestors. They didn't have to be the immediate father. But in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Notice this, forasmuch as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. So we learn a little bit more about Daniel here. We find out that not only did he have an excellent spirit, no fault, no error, he was a faithful man, preferred above the others because he excelled. We now find that he had knowledge. You get knowledge only one way, by diligent study, by paying attention. And you know, there's more than one kind of book from which knowledge can be gained. And I'm preaching still a lot to the young people. Young people, listen to me carefully tonight. There's more than one book you can read. There are books that are ink printed on paper with backs on the books, and you can turn the pages. But each man, in a way, is sort of a book. You can look at men's lives whom you respect, and you can sometimes read them like a book. You can learn from their knowledge and learn from their experience, and you're wise if you do that. You're foolish if you do not take advantage of the examples that you have, even in this church, of good and godly men. Read them like a book. Pore over their lives. Pay attention to how they conduct their lives and how they treat their families. Pay attention to how they treat their wives and their children. Boys and girls, watch them. There's more than one book that you must read, but you must study. You must be a constant studier. You say, oh, I can't wait to get to the 12th grade and be finished with school. My friend, your education in life will never end. I've learned more after I graduated from college than I ever learned in college. And there are many types of studies besides books. You can take a walk through the country and look at God's handiwork, and that is a book. And over every hill that you climb, there's another page to turn and another thing to learn. You need to pay attention and learn what God has for you to learn. But he had knowledge, and then understand, he had understanding. Understanding is the insight on how to use the knowledge you have. You know, I know people that have lots of knowledge, but they have no insight on how to use it. I've known people that went to school for 3 years, and then they decided, I don't want to do that. So they changed majors and went to school for 3 more years, and then decided, I don't want to do that. And they went to school for 3 more years, and then they got 9 years and still no degree. And they don't know what they want to do, so they're still at school. Professional lifetime students. Boys and girls, I want you to understand, all of the knowledge in the world without understanding will not do you a lot of good. Daniel was a man of insight. He knew how to. It'd be better to have a smaller amount of knowledge and know how to use it than it would be have a vast knowledge and have no idea how to apply it and how to use it. Look at this. He could interpret dreams. He could show hard sentences. That is, he explained puzzles and riddles. He could dissolve doubts. Oh, is this world in need of people who can dissolve doubts? I want to tell you, there's a way we can dissolve doubts, and that's simply by teaching people the Word of God. It'll resolve every doubt you ever had. It will. The Word of God will lay doubts to rest. So what is an excellent spirit? By the way, I would say this, Daniel is certainly a man who could be envied. Here is a man who was preferred above others. He had no fault, no error, faithful. He had knowledge, understanding, interpreted dreams, showed hard sentences, dissolved doubts. No wonder these 120 princes envied him. They not only wanted to be like him, they wanted his place. So what is an excellent spirit? Well, we would call it an attitude, a good attitude. When I was in Bible college, every time somebody would get to murmuring and complaining, we would say, do I smell B.A., bad attitude? You know, a bad attitude certainly does not smell good. It unlike perfume, it poisons the whole place. Bad attitudes permeate everyone around us. You know, I know people who wish other folks would come visit them, but the reason nobody goes much and visits them is because their attitude is so bad, nobody wants to be around them. Bad attitudes are poisonous. Good attitudes are worth their weight in gold. So what is an attitude, anyway? Well, I learned this some years ago. Do you know that there is such a thing as an attitude in both in art, in sculpting, and in painting? How many have ever seen the picture of George Washington riding his white horse through Valley Forge? And he's sitting upright, and he's riding through with a prayerful, respectful disposition as his soldiers are scattered about on the snowy ground. And I mean, some of them have bloody feet, And it's just it's a really patriotic scene. Do you know the posture of Washington on that horse is called an attitude? The painter captured an attitude. There's another painting of Washington on his knees before God, before a certain battle that was to take place. They have him there in the attitude of prayer. In the painting where he's riding the horse, he's in the attitude of a general who's concerned for his troops. But the attitude is the position or the posture. It's the manner of acting or feeling or thinking that demonstrates one's disposition, opinions, and mental frame of mind. And that's your attitude. In painting and sculpting, it's the posture, the action, or the gesture in which a figure or statue is placed to best portray the disposition, action, and sentiments of that person represented. Brother Fox, would you help me for just a minute? If I were a painter and we're going to do a portrait of Brother Fox, I know you've got Paisley on your lap, but I won't take but a minute here. And you need to just stretch your legs anyway. And so you come on up here. If we're gonna paint a picture of Brother Fox, okay? Now, how many of you think this would be the pose? Huh? We would call that a posture. Okay, or maybe this, and then turn your face and look over your shoulder. Okay, now look over your glasses a little bit. Okay. What do you think? What kind of posture? Now look skeptical. Here's a man whose heart is so pure, he has no idea how to look skeptical. Okay, look firm. One of your kids has just done something wrong. Okay, there you go. Give him the eyebrow. My kids always used to say, oh, there's the eyebrow. We're in trouble now. Do you understand that's called a posture in painting? If we were to paint him, give him the mean look again, like you're really upset, okay? If we were to paint that picture, we would say, well, that is a parental posture, okay? Maybe we would picture him sitting on a chair holding Paisley in his lap. We'd call that a parental posture too, wouldn't we? And so in painting or sculpting, that's the attitude is the posture. Thank you, Brother Fox. And now, do you realize that there's also an attitude in aeronautics? Well, often when I visit a hospital room, as I'm leaving the room, I visit Jerry and he's just had his appendix removed and I'm getting ready to leave, as I've already had prayer with him, as I get to the door, I'll say, "Keep your nose in the air." And I've had more than one person say, "What? What? Keep your nose in the air? What is that?" Well, it's an aeronautical term. The relation in an airplane that is flying, the relation of the nose to the tail is called an attitude. And if the nose is a few degrees above the tail, that's a positive attitude. If the nose is a few degrees below the tail, that is a negative attitude. What's going to happen if you maintain a negative attitude long enough? You're going to crash. Well, you might be lucky and land. You could just crash land, but you're going to go down. Okay, if you want to stay in the air, you need to keep a positive attitude. Do you understand? Do you understand how an airplane actually works? An airplane has wings, but it also has flaps. And to take off, you have to put the flaps down, and then you have to really throw the coals to it. I mean, you have to burn the fuel. You have to step on the gas, put your pedal to the metal, whatever you want to call it. You have to throw the throttle, push the throttle forward, wind up the RPMs, and get the thrust if you're in a jet, whatever it is. But with those flaps down, you have to begin to move. And then all of a sudden, you'll begin to lift. Why is that? Because those flaps catch the air. And a lot of people fly all the time, don't stop to realize, you know what's holding me in the air? Not the wings, but the air. The unseen air is what lifts me. And you know, we need to, as Christians, we need to understand that there is an unseen hand of God that will lift me above my adversities if I'll just put my flaps down and get my nose up and have a positive attitude, the Lord will lift me above a lot of my problems. My problems become like the air. I actually ride on my problems. Because what am I doing? As that propeller turns and it pulls me down the field or pulls me through the air, what it's doing is lifting me above that thing which is opposing me. I'm actually flying into the wind. You know, and I don't know if you've ever remembered this or not, but a lot of the aircraft carriers, the enemy can tell when they're getting ready to launch because they always turn into the wind. Why do they do that? So that as the aircraft take off the end of the carrier, they're flying into the wind, because it's much easier to take off if you're flying into the wind than with the wind. Does that make sense to you? And you say, well, the wind is blowing against me. It is against me. Oh, that's good. Because if I put my flaps down and get my nose in the air, it'll lift me above the wind. And that's the way the problems of life are supposed to be. They're supposed to lift me. Do you think God lets problems come into my life for no reason? Each problem I have to face is meant to make me a stronger person. And yet, time and time again, we're praying, Lord, would you please get some of these problems off my back? And you know what David prayed? Enlarge me, O Lord. David never prayed, make my load lighter. He said, give me a bigger truck. Make my shoulders broader. Make me a bigger man. But David never asked to be relieved of the burden. So in aeronautics, the position of the aircraft or spacecraft in relation to a given line or plane as the horizon, it has to do with the elevation of the nose in relation to the tail. Are you ascending or descending? Let me ask you about your life and your attitude. Are you ascending or are you descending? You have your nose down or your nose up? And I can tell you, if your nose is down, I can tell you that things are not going well for you. And part of the reason they're not going well is because your nose is down. And if your nose is up, you say, well, I'm flying into some really, really strong wind. Well, I can tell you that the wind is strong and it can be unpleasant, and I really personally don't like wind, especially when I'm having to work on a roof. I hate wind. But I'm going to tell you this, it is the friend of somebody in aeronautics, because when you turn into the wind and fly into the wind, it will actually lift you above itself, and you'll fly on an unseen object, the air. Nobody can see it, but it'll lift you. And it'll carry you where you need to go. Put the flaps down. Increase the throttle. Lift the nose by pushing more air under the wings. That is an increased attitude. You say, well, Pastor, if I increase the throttle and increase the power, I'm going to burn up more fuel. What is my fuel? My fuel is the Word of God. The more of the Word of God that I put into the tank, the more fuel I have to burn. The more thrust I can put forward and the higher I can put my nose in the air. Does that make sense to you? You know, you say, well, if I put the throttle all the way forward and put my flaps down and I really begin to climb, boy, my fuel gauge is going to go down like that. Yeah, so you're going to have to put more fuel in. You know, invariably there is a relationship in the lives of people who have good attitudes with the Word of God. A good attitude is always going to be inspired and fed by the Word of God. It's always going to be. You neglect the Scripture. Somebody said one time, 7 days without prayer makes 1 week, W-E-A-K. You get the play on words. That was one of those little things, that little motto that they put on church signs several years ago. Well, let me tell you, 7 days without the Word of God makes 1 week, W-E-A-K. You need this fuel in your tank. And if your tank is full of fuel, you won't think anything about putting the throttle forward and increasing your attitude and increasing your climb. I want you to understand, Daniel overcame all kinds of obstacles. He was separated from his parents as a young man, maybe a little boy. He was captured by Nebuchadnezzar in 606 BC and carried away to a foreign land. Not just a foreign land and separated from his parents, but a foreign land that was full of pagan customs and traditions that were against a good Jewish boy. He had grown up not eating meat offered to idols and not drinking wine that was alcoholic. And now he's in the king's court and he's being made to eat food that's strange and drink liquid that's strange. And his mother and father are not there to console him. He's been stolen from the land of his nativity, just like Joseph was. He's had many obstacles to overcome. Not only that, he was made a eunuch so that he could serve in the king's court. He's never going to be able to marry and have a wife and children of his own. You know, if anybody had a reason to be bitter, Daniel had a reason to be bitter. Kidnapped from my parents, taken to a pagan land that's foreign to all of my, not only my customs, but my religion too. And then I get here and they do this operation on me and make me a eunuch. I can never marry and I can never have children. That's not right. That's not fair. You know what? There's a lot of things in life that are not fair. And a lot of things that are not right. And it's up to you whether you're going to fly or crash. It's up to you whether you're going to have a good spirit or a bad spirit. He was made a eunuch for the king's court. Never know a family of his own. Surrounded by a pagan religion and a tyrant king. And get this, his whole life was groomed to aid the success of somebody else. Nobody said, Daniel, what do you want to do with your life? No, they said, we know what you're going to do. You're going to make the king of Babylon great. We're going to educate you. We're going to teach you several languages. You're going to be trained in all of the arts, and you're going to serve in the king's court, and you are going to give your life to make Nebuchadnezzar great. A lot of people would say, you know, this isn't fair. I don't even have a say about what I'm going to do with my life. Oh, yeah, Daniel could have had a bad attitude, but he didn't. He had an excellent spirit. Well, what was the secret of his excellent spirit? Would you like to know? Huh? You'll get to go home quicker if you ask. Yes. Number one. He had a sovereign God. Look in chapter 1 and verse 17. Chapter 1 and verse 17. As for these four children, that is Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. We see that Daniel's God blessed him. Look in chapter 2 and verse 18. That they would desire the mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret. What had happened is the king had a dream. He forgot the dream. He called in all of his magicians and soothsayers to try to get them to tell him what the dream was and then interpret it and tell him what the dream meant. And none of them could think of it. None of them could find the dream. So Daniel came back and he said that the God of heaven, he would know what the dream was. He's a sovereign God. I trust my God, and we'll go to the Lord in prayer, and he'll reveal it. Look at verse 20 through 23. Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. Listen to what he says about his sovereign God. He changeth the times and seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made me to know, made known unto me what we desired of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. Daniel there is exalting his sovereign God. You look in verse 28, you see again the picture of the sovereign God. Daniel speaking now to Nebuchadnezzar. Then he says, there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Verse 30 again, but as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes. And he's talking about the other soothsayers that were actually innocent in this thing. For their sakes, God has given the answer to this problem. Chapter 4 and verse 25, we continue to see his sovereign God. Chapter 4 and verse 25, he's interpreting a second dream now that the king has had. And he says, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee. Get this, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and will give and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Daniel knows there's a sovereign God who's in control of the affairs of men. Chapter 5 and verse 23. He's speaking now to Belshazzar. He says to Belshazzar, this is the guy who was having the banquet feast, drinking wine out of the vessels that belonged in the temple of Jehovah. This is the guy that saw the hand without an arm writing on the wall. And Daniel says to him, but thou hast lifted up thyself against who? The Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of this house before thee, and thou and thy lords and thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold and brass and iron, wood and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And get this, the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, thou hast not glorified. Boy, what courage it took for Daniel to stand in front of this petty tyrant. You couldn't call him a potentate. He's a big potato. And he's standing here in the presence of God demanding that Daniel tell him the message. And Daniel says, he holds your breath in his fingertips. He's the sovereign God. And he's my God. Chapter 6 and verse 22, after Daniel is released from the lion's den, King Darius draws this conclusion, verse 26, I make my decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble in fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed in his dominion, shall be even unto the end. Get this, this is Darius talking about Daniel's God. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. I just want you to understand that one reason Daniel had a good attitude is because he understood that he had a sovereign God. Now, is that going to help me? Oh, you better know it will. I think that's the first secret to having a powerful life and a good attitude, is knowing that God's in control. God is on the throne. You say, but preacher, I'm not having a good day. You think God didn't know that? You think God didn't understand that? Well, preacher, I have a mortal illness. You think God didn't know that? Did you think when God heard that you had that physical problem, you think God said, well, I'll be. Now, that's what I would say. Somebody calls me up and says, Pastor, they just found out that I have cancer. When somebody tells me that, I say, well, I'll be. I would have never guessed. Oh, my goodness. What are we going to do? And that's what we humans do. Oh, my goodness. What are we going to do? Throw your hands up in the air. What are we going to do? Oh, we're going to panic, right? Well, maybe the first few seconds, yeah, you might, but if you stop and think about it, I serve a sovereign God who sits on the throne of glory, and this did not catch him by surprise. He's not surprised, and he's not stunned, and he's not confused. He knows absolutely what to do about it, and I must trust him. As a matter of fact, there's no affair that comes into my life that he didn't either bring in through either his perfect will or his permissive will. There's not a thing that ever happens to me that God didn't know about and that God didn't, in fact, ordain for my good and His glory. You know, I learned years ago, and this probably helped me as much as anything to keep a good spirit, God loves me enough to hurt me to help me. Now, we want to think that God's only going to make us feel good, but sometimes God has to hurt us to help us. Did you ever have one of your kids that had a splinter in their finger or somewhere on their anatomy and you had to pick it out? Did you ever have that? I remember the night poor little Michael was running through the house. He was probably 4 years old, and someone had dropped one of those double-pointed, round, sharp toothpicks in the carpet, and Michael caught it with the front part of his heel. And it went in, and here he comes screaming, I can't even mimic it, you know, screaming, wild, crazy-like, screaming, what's the matter? He's bawling and crying. And so we finally looked, and you know what it looked like to me? It looked like a piece out of a wicker basket. And I told Elsie, I said, you get those wicker laundry baskets all the time. And I said, that's all they're good for. I find little pieces of wicker laying all over. And I was just, you know, giving her all kind of trouble over that. I said, if we'd got plastic laundry baskets, they all break apart. The wicker ones might last longer, but they all break apart. But the plastic ones, nobody's going to run that in their foot. And Michael's thinking, would somebody please help me get this out? So we went and got the tweezers and pulled on it, and it wouldn't come. There was just barely enough of it sticking out to get a hold. I went and got a pair of needle-nose pliers and couldn't get it to come. I looked at my watch, and it was about 6:30. I said, I don't know if Doc Beckert would still be in the office or not. And I called, and he answered the phone. He said, I'm still going to be here until 7 o'clock, but I'm the only one here. Your parents are going to have to help me. So we got in the car and drove up there at breakneck speed and went in, and Doc got a hold of it barely with some little crooked, and he couldn't pull it. And he said, I'm going to have to lance it. That was not a good word. What's lance mean? Michael says, what's lance mean? What's lance? What do you mean lance it? What do you mean lance it? And we got his foot held up in the air here. And you know, we put him on his belly and held his foot up in the air, bent at the knee, and it took both of us sitting on him to hold him down while Dr. Becker took a needle and numbed his foot. You know, that needle hurts a lot worse than the knife would. That needle hurts. I've had the needle in several different places. I've never felt a place yet that it felt good. And so the needle hurt, and then he lanced it, and he pulled 2 inches of toothpick out of that boy's foot. And Michael was crying. He cried till there were no more tears to come. We had to hurt him to help him. You can't leave that in. Remember when your mom got the toothpick in her foot? And she wouldn't tell anybody. Remember that, Peggy? She didn't tell anybody. She just was going to, I guess she thought it would go away. I don't know. But finally, she nearly lost her foot over that. Sometimes people, you have to hurt people to help people. Do you know what? God loves you enough that He's willing to hurt you to help you. And let me tell you this. Here's the other half of this equation. He's willing to hurt us physically to help us spiritually. Now, sometimes we never connect the dots, but sometimes God has to put a physical pain on me in order for my heart to be better. In order for me to grow in Christ, He has to maybe put a physical pain on me so that I'll be more dependent on Him. You remember Paul had that thorn in the flesh? 3 times he prayed, Lord, please take this thorn away. Lord, please take this thorn away. And on the 3rd time, the Lord said, don't ask again. Look it up for yourself, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Not now, while I'm preaching, later tonight before you go to bed. You know what the Lord told him? He said, Paul, you've been lifted up into the 3rd heaven. You've been given revelations that nobody else has ever had. I've spoken to people through you like a prophet. You've written inspired scripture, and you have every reason in the world to get arrogant and cocky and full of yourself because you've been a privileged person, and I've given you this little thorn in the flesh to keep you dependent upon me. And then you know what the Lord said? My grace is sufficient for thee. My grace is sufficient for thee. And then Paul said, so I will rather glory in my infirmities. Because if my weakness makes God strong, then I will choose to be weak. In other words, Paul said, I volunteer for difficulties if it makes me more dependent upon the Lord and makes God stronger and more powerful and he gets more glory, then I'm willing to suffer infirmity. I am. Okay, so that's one secret to Daniel's attitude. He had a sovereign God. I need to hurry right along. The second thing is he had a secret place of prayer. Chapter 2 and verse 17. When he and his friends found out that they were going to kill all of the magicians because nobody could come up with the king's dream, Daniel went into his house, verse 17, made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we know them better by those names, that they would desire mercies of God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So they had a secret place of prayer. Turn with me to chapter 6 now, if you would, please. Chapter 6. And look at verse 10. Now bear in mind, Daniel has just been informed the king has made a new law. If you pray to any god besides the king, for the next 30 days you'll be fed to the lions. That's the new law. But notice verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. Read the next 4 words. As he did aforetime. One of the reasons Daniel kept a good spirit is because it was his habit to have personal prayer every day. 3 times every day. David said that he prayed at morning and at noon and at night. And in another place, he said he prayed 7 times a day. I think it would do us all good to have a particular appointment with God every day where we met him in prayer. Often we say, well, you know, I try to pray every day, I do. But we don't really have it set up like an appointment. We should actually consider making that an appointment and meeting the Lord at the same time, the same place every day, because that's what Daniel did. And you know, because of that, he was unintimidated, he was unashamed, and he was unchanged. He had an excellent spirit. I want you to think of one other thing as we draw this to a conclusion. The secret of his attitude was that he had a sovereign God, he had a place in prayer, but he also had a certain success. Now let me explain what I mean by that. In chapter 1, he was an apprentice. He was kind of a nobody. He was working his way up into areas of importance. But after interpreting the dream in chapter 2, he became the master magician, master of all of the wise men of Babylon. But then when you get up to chapter 5, guess what happened? He fell out of favor because Nebuchadnezzar died and Belshazzar was a godless tyrant. So he went into obscurity. But then in chapter 6, there's a new king in town. Darius comes and kills Belshazzar, takes over Babylon, and he raises Daniel up to be the top prime minister with three, there were a total of 3 prime ministers, Daniel being the top ranking, and then 120 princes. So I guess what I'm saying is you see a cycle in his life. He had obscurity as a boy. And then after interpreting the king, he had prestige. And then in Belshazzar's day, he drops back into obscurity. And then in Darius' day, he rises back into prestige again. And then we see him in the lion's den, and he comes out of the lion's den in an even more powerful way than before. Same king. And yet there's no change in his attitude recorded. In other words, it didn't matter if he was in obscurity or if he was in a position of prestige, his attitude was unaffected. Now that isn't true of a lot of us. A lot of us, if we're going through the negative cycle, we're down in the dumps. We could sit on a cigarette butt and swing our heels. We're so low. We're down. And then all of a sudden circumstances change and we're riding the high wave and all of a sudden we've got a good attitude. I want you to understand there was no change recorded or reported in Daniel's attitude. Whether he was down or up, it didn't matter. Why? Because of his definition of success. Success didn't matter whether he was in the king's court or not. That's not what he cared about as far as success. What was his success? Well, no matter whether he was up or down, he succeeded in maintaining his Jewish purity in pleasing his heavenly Father. You know, whether I'm the president of the company or the janitor of the company doesn't matter much if I please God. If I stay separate from the world, please the Lord, and keep myself pure, it doesn't matter much if I'm the CEO or the janitor, it doesn't matter much in the end. He also succeeded in causing Nebuchadnezzar to rejoice in God, and I want to tell you, that's not something just everybody could do. Nebuchadnezzar was a tough cookie to crumble. He was a tough guy to reach, but Daniel reached him because he cared for God more than he cared for Nebuchadnezzar. But you know what? He served Nebuchadnezzar with respect. He respected his authority. He respected his position. And he sacrificed himself for Nebuchadnezzar's success. But it really wasn't Nebuchadnezzar that motivated Daniel. It was Jehovah God. He succeeded in causing Nebuchadnezzar to rejoice in God. He succeeded in causing Nebuchadnezzar to make a public declaration about the glory of God. Turn with me to chapter 4, verses 34 and through the end of the chapter. This is an amazing passage of Scripture. It's not written by Daniel. It's written by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had lost his mind. He had a dream, and the dream was that this tree was cut off, and 7 years later it began to sprout again, and Daniel was called in to interpret the dream. And Daniel said, this dream, O king, is for you. You're the tree. And the next time you boast, God's going to cut you off, take away your mind, drive you from among men, but in 7 years he'll restore you. But he wants you to know that God is the Most High. Well, the king, he kind of repaired his ways. That's the way with a lot of people. They'll fix themselves just good enough to get by for the while. The king kind of repaired his ways, and he went on for another year. But boy, a year later, he just couldn't help it. He looked out across Babylon and said, look at this great kingdom that I have built. I have built Babylon. And the minute he did it, his mind went blank. God took away his mind. He thought he was a beast. Actually, they drove him, and he crawled on his hands and knees in the grass, and his hair grew long like eagle's feathers. And that lasted for 7 years. And then all of a sudden, his sanity came back. He took a shower and shaved and bathed, and then he looked like Brother Fox again, got himself all fixed up, and he went back and took over the kingdom. But for those 7 years, he had been lost from among men. Did he learn the lesson? We'll look in verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, he's writing this himself, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? At the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. Now, what did that have to do with Daniel's success? Well, it had this to do with it. Daniel's success was in influencing Nebuchadnezzar. Did you ever understand in history when God wanted to change a nation, he never put his man first, he put him second? When God wanted to change Pharaoh, he put Joseph second in command, not first, because the power of influence is greater than the power of position. And when God wanted to change Babylon and change Nebuchadnezzar, he put Daniel second in command, not first. And Daniel's influence brought about this change that you see in the attitude of Nebuchadnezzar. And you know what Daniel's saying? I can live with that. That's the success I'm looking for. I see Nebuchadnezzar praising and glorifying God in heaven. You know what? I'll take that to the bank. That's better than a paycheck. It's better than a title. It's better than anything else I could do. So we see that he maintained his Jewish purity. He pleased his master. He caused Nebuchadnezzar to rejoice in God, even make a public declaration. And he succeeded in humbling the proud Belshazzar. In chapter 5 and verse 16, the king told him, when he called him in to interpret this writing that was on the wall, he said, "I have heard of thee that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck. Thou shalt be third ruler in the kingdom." Now notice what Daniel's motivation was. Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let thy gifts be to thyself and give thy rewards to another." "I don't want your scarlet robe. I don't want your gold chain. And I don't want to be third in command behind you. My success in this life is not dependent upon you, King Belshazzar, but upon pleasing the Lord." And God used Daniel to humble this arrogant king. I want you to see his definition of success was not like a lot of people's. You know, our definition of success is when everything is going right and everything is going good and I'm not in a lot of pain and I'm not in a lot of trouble and I have enough money to pay my bills and I'm laying up a little bit for the future and all my relationships are clicking pretty good and things are going pretty well and you know, I'm happy and I would count that successful. But it didn't matter whether Daniel was up or down. He was still successful and he still kept an excellent spirit because his view of success wasn't determined by whether he was up or down. It was all determined on whether he was walking with God or not. And if he was succeeding where the Lord was concerned in his spiritual life, we would call it in the Christian life, then he was happy and he kept a good spirit. I'll tell you, the hardest battle you'll ever fight won't be battling cancer for 3 years. I've seen people struggle with cancer. I've seen people fight financial disaster. I've pastored long enough years. I've known folks that have struggled with financial disaster and lived on the brink of it for days and months and weeks and years. But that's not the hardest battle you'll ever fight. A battle for your health, a battle for your marriage. I've seen folks struggle with a difficult marriage and a difficult relationship. I've seen people struggle with difficult children. And those are all difficult battles, but the hardest battle you'll ever fight is to keep a good spirit while you do it. And I just want to encourage you this evening to keep a good spirit. Keep your nose in the air. Keep your flaps down and keep the throttle forward. Put plenty of fuel in the tank. Find a private place of prayer every day. Lean upon the sovereign God who holds your breath in his fingertips. Lean upon him, trust him, serve him, obey him and love him. Keep a good spirit. And you'll be amazed. You'll slide through problems that other people really struggle with because it's not that big a deal to you. You know, a lot of folks, they look at the troubles of life, they're really big deals. But if we get our priorities right and realize that my walk with the Lord's really all that counts, if I'm a success with Him, then I'm a success. Who cares whether I'm CEO or janitor? That doesn't matter. If I'm right with him, I want to please him. I close with this story. I told you about the guy that was on his deathbed in the intensive care room waiting for his time to come. And I walked in one morning and he was looking and the sun was just coming up in St. Luke's Hospital in, I don't know what part of St. Louis it is now, I guess somewhere in Chesterfield, but St. Louis Hospital, one side of the hospital looks toward the east and you could see the sun rising over the hill. And he was looking at the sun rising and I said, Penny, for your thoughts. And he said, yeah. He said, I was just thinking about when I was a 10-year-old boy, I wanted this bicycle so bad. And he said, my parents were poor and couldn't afford it. And he said, and that's all I wanted for Christmas was this bicycle. And he said, and I didn't get it. And he said, it broke my little heart. And he said, and I just wept and wept and cried and cried. He said, it was just a terrible Christmas because I didn't get that bicycle. And he said, I was just thinking, I've worn out a dozen Cadillacs now. He said, I've made a good living. I've made a good amount of money. He said, I've worn out a dozen Cadillacs. He said, I've driven nice cars. And he said, here I am on my deathbed. I'll be meeting Jesus in a short time. And he said, and that whole bicycle thing didn't really matter after all. You know, a lot of us, we're weeping over a bicycle that in eternity is not going to make a whole lot of difference. Let's put things in perspective and keep a good spirit. And that's the best testimony you can possibly be. That's better than passing out tracts. Sometimes a big smile on your face is a better witness than handing out tracts with a scowl. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?